Again, turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 15. One of the most important keys for interpreting our Bibles properly is to realize and appreciate the context. And this parable is set forth in a particular historical context. And I want to read the first three verses again of Luke 15. Luke chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, well, let's again look to God by faith and in prayer. Father, we again look to you as the God who loves to answer the prayers of his people. We look to you as the God who has promised to answer our prayers. And we again plead that you would indeed show yourself to be the promise keeper today. Come by your Holy Spirit and help us again to rightly understand your word. We know without the Spirit we are like blind men groping. And so we ask you to send us fresh light, fresh understanding. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You've heard it said, you can tell a person by the company he or she keeps. Or to put it another way, birds of a feather flock together. So what do you do with Jesus? Look at the people who are flocking around him, riffraff to say the least. And the Bible makes no attempt to hide that fact. Look here on the front porch again. You have mention made of tax collectors and sinners drawing near to hear him. The kind of people we certainly wouldn't want to have next door. But Jesus is spending a lot of time with them. Again, these are folk from the dregs of society. If we move in for a close-up, look how they're described. First of all, you have the word tax collector. It doesn't necessarily mean a lot to us, but in those days it did. Tax collectors were Jews who worked for the Roman government. They were viewed as traitors working for the enemy. And oftentimes they got themselves rich at the expense of their fellow Jewish countrymen, sort of like loan sharks or today's mafia. No question, they were corrupt. And then the word here, sinner, points to people who were big-time sinners, moral outcasts of that society, drunkards. In our day, they would be drug addicts, drug dealers, prostitutes, pimps. People who have squandered their wealth on sin's pleasure. People who have lived lives that are terribly scarred and scandalized by sin. They've lived very profligate lives, open sin. Only last week, they were selling drugs. One was caught for shoplifting. Many of them have been in trouble with the police. They have a record of violations. But these are the folk that are rubbing shoulders with Jesus. And Luke draws the picture here of a big crowd, and he uses a verb to let us know that this was happening quite frequently, regularly. Dr. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Luke's Gospel, gives us a good sense of the Greek verb when he translates it this way. Listen to what he says. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all in the habit of gathering around Jesus. But why are they gathering around Jesus? Well, we're told here so they could hear him. And they wanted to hear his teaching. They wanted to hear his preaching. And I should remind you that Jesus did not soft pedal the truth. He was strikingly blunt at times, wasn't he? He warned sinners of the judgment to come. No one teaches more about the doctrine of hell than Jesus. He got very specific in dealing with sin. He told people to pluck out right eyes and cut off right hands. He spoke with authority. Remember, that was what amazed so many people, that he spoke with authority, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jesus also spoke very gracious words. If ever there were words that were seasoned with salt, they came from the lips of Jesus. He offered hope to sinners. He offered rest, an easy yoke, and relief from the burden of sin. So, no doubt, both the substance of what he said and the manner of his preaching and teaching had sinners flocking to hear him. But notice that it created some problems. There are some people who are not very happy with this. They are quite upset. And Luke again lets us know. Notice the adverse reaction here in verse 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes complain. Again, you have a verb tense. It's the imperfect tense in the Greek language, which tells us that this was an observation that they were making over a period of time. The Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling, murmuring, complaining again and again and again over what Jesus is doing. And their complaint, in a nutshell, is this man receives sinners and he eats with them. And the people who are complaining are, again, the Pharisees. They were high up in the echelon in terms of religion. They were well respected in that society. The very name Pharisee means separatist. They prided themselves in pulling back or separating from people who were sinners. They practiced an ethic of avoidance. But Jesus is doing the very opposite. He's spending time with these folk. It's a practice or an ethic of involvement and an association. And that raises eyebrows, but even more than that, fingers are pointing and tongues are wagging. They're questioning the very reputation of Jesus. How in the world is this consistent with holiness and purity? How could anybody who really wants to be righteous be associating with people like this? Well, Jesus has an answer for his critics. And it comes in the form of a parable. This parable has an apologetic edge to it. Verse 3, and Jesus told them this parable. Now notice that it is put in the form of a singular parable, although there are three parables in Luke chapter 15. Jesus uses the singular form of parable. Why does he do that? Well, I think it's because he wants us to understand these parables together. They are tied together like one big package. I heard an illustration not so long ago this is sort of like a tricycle. You children know what a tricycle looks like, right? Two little wheels and one big wheel. I think that's what I remember last time I rode one. Big wheel, two little wheels. Well, you have two little parables, right? The lost sheep and the lost coin. And you have a big parable, the lost son. So this is a tricycle, if you will, of parables, but they're all linked together. And there are three common themes or unifying perspectives that we find here in Luke 15 that ties these parables together. What are they? Well, here they are, and we'll consider them one by one. First of all, the main person of the parable. Secondly, the huge problem, or the big problem, found in the parable. And then thirdly, the grand purpose of the parable. So let's consider the parable, but we'll consider all three parables, but altogether, first of all, the main person of the parable. The first story parable locks us into the world of the Bible. He's telling a very common story here. It's a story of a shepherd. He has 100 sheep. Now, shepherding in those days was a very common, ordinary occupation. It would be very familiar to anyone living in those days. You couldn't walk from town to town or city to city without seeing a shepherd taking care of sheep. But what we can't forget when we read Luke 15, or this first parable of this trinity of parables, is that the shepherd was a picture of God. That's why Jesus uses it. Jesus understood his Bible well, and you probably know that in the Old Testament, the shepherd is pictured as a picture of God. For example, you have Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs under his arm. You also have Ezekiel chapter 34. In fact, the whole chapter in Ezekiel 34 uses this shepherd analogy. And it sounds very familiar, in fact, to what we read here in Luke 15. Listen to Ezekiel 34, verse 6. My sheep wander through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. And then you read these words in Ezekiel 34, verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. Perhaps Jesus had Ezekiel 34, maybe Isaiah 40 in mind when he gives this shepherd parable. Perhaps he had Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm, in his mind when he gives this parable of Luke chapter 15. But God is the shepherd. And you also know this, I'm sure, that later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus will identify himself as the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. So when you ask the question, who is the shepherd? The shepherd is a picture of God and a picture of Jesus. Jesus wants people to know in a very subtle way that he is God. And when these Pharisees and scribes are finding fault with Jesus, they are, in essence, finding fault with God. Jesus and what he's doing here is perfectly consistent with what God does. You have problems with Jesus, then you have problems with God. And Jesus wants everyone to know that God has a deep concern for lost sinners. And that's what lies behind the action of the shepherd. An incredible, profound, deep, active, persistent love is manifested here. But let's move on to the second wheel of this parable, the lost coin. Verses 8 through 9, to 10. And the second story lets us see the picture of a woman. And similar to the shepherd storyline, the woman is searching for something that is lost. She's looking for a coin. Note verse 8 of Luke 15. Or what woman having 10 silver coins if she loses one coin? And then she goes on a search for that coin, searching carefully until she finds it. Well, who is the woman? Well, at this point, some of the commentators, at least, aren't on the same page. Some think it's the Holy Spirit. Spurgeon takes that perspective, so does another commentator. The German Lutheran commentator, Lenski, believes that the woman here is a symbol of the church. I'm not quite sure how he gets that, but that's what he said. It's a parable. A parable. It's to be understood together. I don't think the main person changes here. It's still God. It's still God. It's still Christ. And it's interesting that God is put under the figure of a woman or a mother several times in the Old Testament, Isaiah in particular. So Jesus, I believe, is drawing a picture here of God using the shepherd picture and then the woman picture. One might question why he would use the woman picture, especially in light of the prejudices of that day. Women were not given a whole lot of respect and honor, but neither were shepherds. Leon Morris makes this point. He says, the shepherds had a bad reputation as a class. The nature of their calling, he writes, kept them from observing the ceremonial law, which meant so much to religious people. And so the shepherd, like the woman, were not viewed with a high esteem in that society. They weren't even allowed to give testimony in law courts because they were viewed unreliable. But Jesus here, in this trinity of parables, captures God and himself under the figure of a shepherd and a woman, possibly to signify rejection. Just like the shepherds were despised and the women of that day were despised, Jesus knows that he himself is going to be despised. In fact, it's happening right now. But in the second story, notice that the ratio or loss factor is considerably more. In the first story, the first parable, you have 1 out of 100 sheep, 1 sheep lost. But here it's 1 out of 10 coins. And some believe that he's stressing here the value of what is lost. These are not ordinary coins. Notice they are silver coins. And the Greek word drachma was a coin that was paid out to someone who worked for a full day. And so this is not a little amount. 10 coin could represent her whole life savings. It may even have been a necklace that she possessed or a dowry equivalent to an engagement ring or a wedding band with diamonds. And when she realizes that one has become detached or fallen off, she, like the shepherd, goes on a diligent search. So there's the first two wheels of the parable in terms of this first matter, the main person. But now we come to the third part of the story here in Luke 15, the big wheel on this tricycle parable. And Jesus now uses the picture of a father. This is by far the dominant picture in this passage of Scripture. 10 times he uses the word father. And the father, at the very outset, feels the sting of rejection by his son. And notice verse 12 of Luke 15. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. And then off he goes. This self-centered young man gets the money from his dad, his inheritance, and then off he goes far away into what is called the far country. And you know the story. This son gives himself to a prodigal kind of living. We read of that in verse 13. He does what most people would do if they had the money and the opportunity. He gorges himself on this world and its sinful pleasure. In fact, the elder brother in verse 30 of Luke 15 uses a very strong word to describe what his younger brother did. He said he devoured. He was gorging himself. Everything he could see and put into his mouth. Everything he could enjoy in terms of his appetites. But it doesn't last all that long, does it? Maybe a couple of months. We don't know exactly how long. But initially, it was party time every day of the week. But the chickens come home to roost. They do. They always do. Sin always horsewhips us. Sin always has a bite. It always leaves wounds. It always leaves pain. It never gives you what you thought it would give you. It gives you a momentary high, maybe, a little pleasure, but no real joy. It really is a thief, isn't it? We should look at sin as a thief. It steals away your dignity. It steals away your humanity. It leaves you feeling awful empty on the inside. It doesn't really satisfy. You thought it would, but it only leaves a greater sense of hunger and thirst on the inside. And that happens here with the prodigal. He gets to feel it on the outside first. He's stripped of everything, all his luxuries, all his comfort, even his necessities get stripped away. Verse 14 tells us that now this rich kid looks like a beggar. But where's Dad? Well, Dad's not in his son's heart, but Dad's still in his son's head. You can't get rid of God. You can't. People try, but you can't get rid of God because there is in all of us, as John Calvin said, a seed of deity, a seed of divinity. God has written His law upon our hearts. You can't escape God. And this son can't escape thinking about his dad. But now we get to see his dad in action when the son comes back. This wayward son comes home. He comes to his senses, but he comes home in his rags and his filth. The kind of kid you wouldn't want to get close to in terms of his body odor. But here he comes home, and look at Dad. We are told here in verse 20 that Dad, when he sees him, leaps into action. Notice Dad doesn't say a word, but the body language tells us everything. Look what happened. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Well, who's the dad? It's God. It's Jesus. Even Jesus is called Father in the book of Isaiah, Everlasting Father. You have hints that God is Father in the Old Testament, but when you open up the New Testament, it certainly becomes a full-blown reality. God is our Father. But that's the great person, or the main person, who is portrayed in this parable, this trilogy of parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. But that brings us now to our second consideration. We're trying to show you that the parables are tied together. They come in a package. There are links and connections, common themes. And now we want to consider the great problem, or the huge problem, that is addressed in the parable. Spurgeon has several sermons on Luke 15. I'm not sure how many sermons, maybe 10 or 15. But he makes this point that these parables are like three sides of a vast pyramid. As Spurgeon understood that they were connected, but he makes the point they are not mere repetitions, but there is variety, there is progress, there is enlargement here. But there is unity. We've already seen the great unifying factor. It's God, or Christ, who is found in all three stories. But something else here unifies these three consecutive parables, and that is the problem. What is the problem? Well, all three parables address the problem, and it's a problem of lostness. The word lost is used six times. Verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 24, verse 32. Every story is about a missing object. Something is lost. Jesus is going to tell the story about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. So to understand the story or the parable, you have to understand the concept of lost. It's an electric word, isn't it? It often carries a lot of emotion, a lot of anguish and pain and concern. You know that when you hear someone who's lost their dog or lost their cat. And this lost word in Luke 15 carries a lot of emotion, at least on the part of the shepherd and the woman and the father. You wouldn't have gone to that shepherd and said, "What are you worrying about? Just a blob of wool." No, it's obvious. The shepherd has a great concern for this one lost sheep. And this woman has a great concern and burden for this piece of silver. And certainly the dad has great anguish over the fact that his son is lost. And this lost condition is rather frightening. As you look at it from the perspective of Luke 15, it doesn't tell us everything. But obviously, when you think through the lost sheep, a lost sheep. A sheep is defenseless, helpless. A sheep by itself, when it's scattered, is vulnerable to a wolf, a lion, or a bear. It's utterly defenseless. They don't stand a chance. It can't fight. A sheep can't even run. A sheep that is lost is often a sheep that meets a cruel death. Falls off a cliff. Or is torn into pieces. You see, when you think of the word lost, think of someone who is helpless. Helpless, defenseless. You might even want to think of this, someone who is foolish and senseless. Sheep are considered to be the dumbest animals around. At least when a dog gets lost, there's hope that the dog will find its way home. Right? Not a sheep. A sheep won't return on its own. So you can understand why the shepherd would be concerned. Now, the second story of the lost coin, I'm not exactly sure what it's teaching about the problem of lostness. Some suggest that a coin, lifeless, it certainly can't find its way back. So if things were left up to a lost sheep or a lost coin, they're lost forever, right? But when we turn to the third story parable here, the lost son, we do get a better sense of what it means to be lost. Here it's tied to rebellion. It is tied to selfishness. It's tied to a gross kind of pleasure mania. The son loses everything by a very narcissistic lifestyle. He's only thinking of himself. Verse 12 again, notice, "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Give me, give me.'" He's only interested in serving himself. This is radical individualism that characterizes our society. It's self-love. It's the illustration of 2 Timothy 3. In the last day, men shall be lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, and lovers of self. This is 2 Timothy 3 lived out in microcosm form. The lost son is a lost man, and he's in love with himself, he's in love with pleasure, he's in love with money, and as a result he ends up in an awful state of misery. And this lostness, at least according to this third parable, is a very willful, deliberate choice. He's chosen to leave dad, to go off and indulge himself. Perhaps the three greatest passages of Scripture to help us understand lostness. It's interesting, they all are found in a chapter 3. I thought of this morning. Genesis 3. John 3. And Romans 3. Read those three chapters and you will see what it means to be lost. You will see that it started very early with Adam and Eve. You will see from Romans 3 that it's universal. It's a universal problem. We are all lost. The same with John chapter 3. Men will not come to the light lest their evil deeds be made manifest. No man seeks after God. And just like this prodigal, sinners want to get away from God. They want to get away from anything that reminds them of God. Church, Bible, sometimes their Christian family. Don't give me that religious stuff. Don't put me on a guilt trip. Don't talk about sin. That's your religion. Don't shove it down my throat. They're lost. Estranged from God. Living in a far country. And oftentimes they don't even know it. That's how lost they are. That's how blind they are. You see, the person, the shepherd, the woman, the father is God, is Christ. You see the problem. The sheep, the coin, the son is lost. But thirdly, the grand purpose for this parable. Why is Jesus telling the parable that looks like a pyramid or a tricycle with two little wheels and a big wheel? Well, what's the great lesson that Jesus is seeking to articulate here? You might note that parables, for the most part, have one main purpose. One main purpose. One great truth that they are to teach. What is the great truth that Jesus wants us to learn from these three parables? What ties them together? Well, here it is. He wants us to know, he wants sinners to know, he wanted the Pharisees and the scribes to know how much God cares, how much he cares, how much God loves and how much he loves sinners, and how much he and God rejoice when sinners come home. That is the third unifying perspective in this trilogy of parables. Did you notice that all three parables, at least as far as we read, end on a strong, happy note? Lots of singing, even some dancing here. Why? That which was lost was found. The shepherd's rejoicing and he wants his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him. Verses 5 and 6. The woman's rejoicing and she wants her friends to rejoice with her. Verse 9. The dad's rejoicing and he wants everybody to share in his joy. That's why he kills the fatted calf and gives his son that ring and those sandals and that robe. Verse 22 through 24. Isn't it true? When a person is really, really happy, they want other people to know. Right? Have you ever seen a woman given a ring, an engagement ring, and try to hide it in her pocket? You say, what's wrong with her? No, she wants everybody to see it. She tries to be subtle about it, but if the Toronto Maple Leafs won the Stanley Cup, you'd know it. Now, I would be smiling. The last time they won it was 1967, so I've been waiting for a long time. When people get a job or a promotion. But they want other people to know. There's nothing wrong with that. There's something very natural about that. And Jesus wants us to know. When a sinner gets saved, God is smiling. God's rejoicing. And God's telling everybody, at least everybody in heaven. That's right. That's why heaven's rejoicing. How did they know? How do the angels know? They aren't omniscient. But God is. God knows the heart. And when God sees a sinner repent, when he sees a prodigal come home, he says, rejoice. You ever think of God that way? I think we've been influenced by a Platonic view of God. Got no emotion. Well, what do you do with Luke 15? You mean the God who made all of those stars? We heard about the God who made all things in the Sunday school hour. Every one of those stars, He knows them all by name. All of those great stars in the sky, millions and millions of them, millions and millions of light years away. He holds the oceans of the water in the hollow of His hand. Yes, yes. And yet this same God rejoices not when 10,000 come home, but one. One. One sinner repents. And there's a euphoric of emotion in heaven. Is that your God? Jesus seems to have to drive the point home pretty strongly with the Pharisees. That's why He has three of them here. They couldn't get it through their dense heads. Shepherd and the woman and the father, I want you to see them rejoicing because that's like God, that's like me. I rejoice when sinners repent. But God isn't just the God who gets emotionally involved, is He? But He is proactive. Yes, proactive in seeking and finding that lost sinner. Look at God through the shepherd metaphor. Look at God through that woman metaphor. And it's clear that God is seeking. It doesn't take a shepherd to find a lost sheep. Well, you don't have to use much of your imagination, do you? Climbing mountains and fording rivers and going through valleys. Checking every underbrush. Miles and miles. Look at the woman as she sweeps through the house, looking in every corner under every bed for that one coin. And then look at Dad. His eyes scanning the horizon, looking for that one lost son. Now it's true that Dad doesn't seem all that active here at first sight. Seems rather passive. But once Dad sees his son, he's up and running. Now we should note this. The son came home in a much different way than when he left home. He left arrogantly, but he comes home penitently and humbly. He left full of himself. He comes home emptied of himself. The son isn't coming home with the harlots hanging on his arms. He's not still desiring to live with the pigs or in the pig pens. No, there's been a radical, profound change. But it does appear the son's coming home with some real questions. Will Dad receive me? After all I've done, after all the stinking, rotten things I've done, will Dad receive me? Will He hold me at arm's length? Will He put me on probation for 6 months? He soon finds out, doesn't he? His father runs towards him when he's a great way off, says Jesus. And then again, Jesus uses a very significant verb tense to show the father showing his love to his son. He kisses him, kisses him, kisses him. There are profuse manifestations here of love, kisses of forgiveness, kisses of delight, kisses of acceptance. That's how God receives sinners who come home. And that's how God will receive you if you come home. Some of you haven't come home yet. You're still lost. You're still wandering. But God hasn't forgotten you. In fact, in all likelihood, He's seeking you right now. You're here because He wants you here. That's how His sovereignty works. And the Bible says man plans his way, but God directs his step. You're not here by accident or by fluke. Not if you believe the Bible and what the Bible teaches about God. Everything's under His sovereign control. He has you in church. Why? So you can hear His gospel. So you'll come to your senses. He's chasing you down. Some of you know it. In the last 5 months, it hasn't been easy, has it? You've heard His voice. You've felt the shepherd's crook. You've even felt the woman's broom against the back of your neck. And you've been doing a lot of thinking recently, haven't you, about the Father, about God, and what makes life life, and why do you do this, and why do you do that, and how do I make sense out of this? And you've realized in a way you haven't before that this world and its pleasures are not all that they crack out to be. You thought you'd be a whole lot happier, didn't you? Well, if only I had this. If only I had a boyfriend. If only I had a good job. If only I had a lot of money. I thought if only I could rise to the top and be here and there, I would be a whole lot happier than I am today. But instead, emptiness, misery, it's written all over your face. You have a lot of pain. Maybe your marriage is crumbling. Your family's falling apart. Your friends have jumped ship. They've proven to be fair weather friends. And you feel, be honest, you feel an awful guilt. A haunting guilt. You can't escape it. And you wish you could turn back the clock. But you can't turn back the clock, but you can begin a new life. How? By coming home. Leave your pig pen. God loves you. Yeah, you can say that to every sinner. He loves you. And he's concerned for your never dying soul. In fact, you don't know how much he loves you. None of us do. We could never love like God loves. He loves sinners more than we love our children. Come home. Be the son who has a ring on his finger, a robe on his back, and sandals on his feet. Come home and experience the gracious open arms and the tender kisses of a Christ and a God who welcomes every penitent sinner. You say, why would he do that? That's a good question. I don't have the answer. It's a mystery to me. That's what grace is. You see, grace can't be really defined. You can talk about grace and think about grace and say it's wonderful, it's amazing grace, but the very fact it's called amazing grace tells us we really can't explain it. You see, grace isn't something you deserve. And there's nothing you've done, nothing that God sees in you, nothing you've ever done with your hands, any good thing that merits the favor of God. Well, why would God accept me when I've done so many terrible things? Because he's a God of grace. But something you need to understand when you read Luke 15, and that's where some guys go kooky. This parable doesn't tell us everything about God or about the way of salvation. There's no cross in Luke 15, okay? It's not there. Now, that doesn't mean there's no cross. It means it's not in Luke 15. And all I'm simply telling you is don't take Luke 15 and bypass the cross. The sinner can only come home because Christ died on the cross. And if Christ had not died on the cross, we'd all die in our pig pen. It's on the cross that Christ paid the debt. It's on the cross that he shed his blood so that sinners could come home. Grace is costly. For God so loved, he gave his only begotten Son. But this sinner would never have come home. No sinner would ever come home unless Jesus Christ went to the cross. And if you are the sheep, think of this. If you are the sheep that he died for, he will find you. Right? He will find you. No matter how far you run, no matter how much you are entrenched in sin, no matter how rebellious you have been, He will find you. He will find every one of His sheep and bring them home. But that doesn't mean you sit back and wait for Him to find you. That's why Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal. You see, you could argue from the first two parables, well, I'm going to be passive, right? No, that prodigal son had to get up from his sin. There had to be true repentance. He had to leave his pig pens. So there is responsibility on your part, but you must come home to the Father, but you will only come home to the Father because He was seeking you. But you will come home. And if you are a sinner, you must repent of your sin. Don't indulge your sin any longer. Come home to the Father. And He will welcome you. And He will kill the fatted calf. He will put a ring on your finger. He will put a robe of righteousness on your back and sandals on your feet. And you can sit at His table in a fellowship with the best of saints. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful again for the great truths of the gospel found in our Bibles. We are thankful, Lord, for these parables that teach us about the love of God. And we would pray that even today there would be some who would find these parables to be fulfilled in their own lives. Lord, show us even today that You've heard our prayers. Show us today You are the seeking and finding and welcoming God. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.